If you will open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter number 4. Yes. Okay, yeah. You've already got the water one. But we're going to talk about a different one, okay? So, boy, I tell you. First time Debbie's back in two weeks and already causing trouble, you know? So, oh, man. Yeah. Getting baptized, right? Yeah. You got back in hometown Iowa, right? So, oh, brother. No mercy. Hey, isn't it good to be a member of a local grace church, right? Okay. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. This is part 9 to our series, is rightly dividing the word of truth really that important? Yeah, I'll just grab one. No, actually, that's all we got. There's more booklets just on the handouts. There's plenty of booklets. Yeah. Yeah, there's more handouts too if you need some. Well, Ted was serious. They got water baptized. They don't want one of those that says stuff for you. Okay. All right. Yeah. You don't want to have to answer the questions when you get back to the local grace church. So, okay, Ephesians chapter 4. Start with me, if you would, at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your word this morning, and we're grateful for the fellowship that we can enjoy this morning together as we've gathered together as a local family of believers. And we pray and ask that as we study this very important topic on the unity of the Spirit, that we would endeavor, as it says here, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned just a moment ago, this is part number 9 to our series on Is Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth Really That Important? And I was talking to Lori last night about it, just from the standpoint that we've, you don't want to go on too long in a series because then sometimes it drags out and everything. But at the same time, you want to make sure and cover some of the major important issues. And so next week we're planning on, depending on if we can get through this today, next week we're going to plan on wrapping up this series on Is Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth Really That Important? And it can be a set that you can put together and maybe hand out to people that you're trying to have understand the Word of God rightly divided. Today, we're going to talk about something that is sure to guarantee a firestorm. Okay? No doubt about it. Not that the others won't, and not that the others probably haven't. I mean, when you think about the various specific subjects that we've looked at so far about is rightly dividing the Word of Truth that important, we've already looked at the issue of the one gospel. What is the gospel today? We've looked at the issues about the healing, prayer, just a number of different issues and so forth. And today is something that is sure guaranteed to start a firestorm if you want to, if you want to stand by faith in the one baptism. Now, let me give you a little bit of background, and then you'll understand why it is that this is an important issue. Why it is that it's worth having as part of this group or set of information is rightly dividing the Word of Truth. We're obviously going to talk this morning about the doctrine of baptism. Look at our context here. Look first of all at Ephesians 4, and look at verse 4 again. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. And it says one Lord, one faith, and then what does it say there? Okay, one baptism. Well, if you know anything about the Bible at all, you know that in the Bible, there's certainly more than one baptism, different kinds of baptisms. So the obvious question is, well, which one is it that Paul is talking about here? So let's just kind of keep that in mind for just a minute. Not only that, look back with me at Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech ye that ye walk worthy of the... What's the next word there? The vocation. Now, the vocation wherewith you are called in the book of Ephesians, go with me to chapter number 1. Notice what the vocation is. The vocation is not your secular job or work or that type of thing. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 20. Ephesians 1, 20. Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Look at verse 22. And hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to... What's it say there? Now who's that? Okay, so where is the church in these verses? Where? Not just in heaven, but specifically. Where does it say there? Now, where in the verses, very specifically, the verses far above all principalities, powers, might, dominion in the heavenly places. So not just the concept of in heaven, but actually in those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers in the heavenly places. See that? All right. And then look at verse 23 of chapter 1 again. The church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The church, the body of Christ, is the fullness of Christ by which He is going to fill all those positions, the thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, in all the heavenly places. See that? All the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Everybody see that there? Chapter 2, quickly. Chapter 2, quickly, at verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us... What's it say there? Sit together where? Doesn't that verse say in heaven? In heavenly places. What are the places? The thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, and so forth. So, as a member of the church, the body of Christ, when you go through chapter 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Ephesians, and then when he gets to chapter 4 in Ephesians and he says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, what is the vocation wherewith you've been called? What is it? That's correct. It is being set in the heavenly places as a member of the church, the body of Christ, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Those thrones, dominions, principalities and powers. It is in the structure and governmental functioning of the heavenly places. See, that's the vocation. The vocation wherewith you have been called. It's not your earthly job down here. It is instead a reference to the purpose for which God is even forming the body of Christ, of which you're a part. God is forming the church of the body of Christ to take and place you as members of the church of the body of Christ in those heavenly places where you are going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, world without end, ages upon ages. Amen. That's the vocation. See that? Everybody understand that connection there? So now go back to chapter 4 then. When he says in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. And then watch verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit. He's going to list 7 different things here. And we're going to focus on just one of the 7, just for time's sake and so forth. But do you see then that the unity of the Spirit is directly related to your vocation? You see that? The unity of the Spirit is directly related to your being a member of the church, the body of Christ, set in those heavenly places far above all. That's the significance of the unity of the Spirit here. This is not a small issue. This is not an insignificant issue. All seven things listed here. This is not just, you know, people talk in Christianity, they say, well, that's a secondary issue. These 7 things are not. Why would he, if any of these 7 are secondary or less important issues, why would he include these in the 7 and say, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit? It sounds to me like these 7 things are important. It sounds to me like these 7 things are worth us endeavoring to keep. Now notice, however, just a little quick clarification here. Verse 3 doesn't say endeavoring to make the unity of the Spirit. Did you see that? What would be the difference if it said endeavoring to make it as compared to endeavoring to keep it?
One's done.
You see, as far as God is concerned, these sevenfold unities of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit, exists here, now, right today, forever. It's done. And so when he says endeavoring to keep the unity of Spirit, what's he asking us to do here?
Well, there's some kind of opposition.
There's obviously an opposition to these. Okay, so if he tells us to endeavor to keep them, what should we do? Persevere in them, guard, protect, stand for them. That's right. See what's going on here? So then if you look at the seven, he says there is one body, obviously the body of Christ, there one Spirit, obviously the Holy Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Israel has an earthly hope, right? What is the hope of your calling? It is that those heavenly places. See that? He says, one Lord, obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, one faith, that's that faith, that's that information committed to Paul for the dispensation of grace. Then what's the next one? So what is it then? When that verse says one baptism, the obvious question is, well, which one is it? And then of course he says, one God and Father who is above all, through all, in you all. So when we add this particular message to this series, is rightly dividing the word of truth really that important? You say, well, is water baptism worth being part of the series? That passage teaches me it is. Because this passage includes the one baptism as part of the sevenfold unity of the Spirit. And it tells us to keep this one. You see what's going on there? So therefore, it tells me that no matter what anybody else says about the issue of baptism, this passage, my apostle, your apostle, by divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that this is part of the sevenfold unity of the Spirit, and therefore we ought to keep it. That's why it's part of this message. That's why it's something to consider as part of this message. Now, having said that, go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3. Turn with me to Matthew 3. It's pretty clear in the Bible that there are a number of different baptisms in Scripture. We're real briefly just going to look at this here. One of the reasons that you got that little handout there and the little booklet is on that handout, I think we just typed up seven different baptisms there. One author has a list of as many as 12 different baptisms in the Bible, okay? And it depends on how you break them up and how technical and specific you want to be. But you can say for certain there's at least seven different kinds of baptism, distinctly different kinds of baptism in the Bible. And so again, if there was only two in the Bible, and there's more than two, but even if there was only two in the Bible, and Ephesians 4 tells us there's one baptism, and that one baptism is part of the sevenfold unity of Spirit, and we're supposed to endeavor to keep that, it still would raise the question, which one is it? Look at this passage here, Matthew chapter 3 at verse 11. I indeed baptize you with what? Now hold that verse there and go to Mark in chapter number 1. We're coming right back to the one in Matthew. Look at Mark chapter number 1. Look at Mark chapter number 1 here. Mark chapter number 1, verse 4. Mark 1, 4 says this. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance. Next phrase. For the remission of sins. Okay, just kind of mark that on your little chart there if you want. Go back to Matthew 3. When John says, I indeed baptize you with water. Water baptism was for the remission of sins. It doesn't matter what kind of religious wrangling somebody can say about water baptism. In the Bible, when they were baptizing a human being, it was for, with water I should say, it was for the remission of sins. When your preacher tells you, or your whoever tells you, you're going to come and your baptism is going to be a glorious thing, it's going to be a sign that you're in Christ and so forth, you say, wait, I thought water baptism was for the remission of sins. That's what John said it was. At any rate, go with me back to Matthew 3 Verse 11, I'm getting way ahead of myself here. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with... What's that say there? Okay, who is the he that's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with what? All right. In Matthew 3:11, how many different baptisms are just in that verse alone? Yeah, there's three. There's at least two, but there's three. What are the three there? John's water baptism unto repentance. Christ baptizing with the Holy Ghost. And Christ baptizing with fire. So, even if we didn't look at any other verses about baptism today, what you know for certain thus far is this. There's at least three in the Bible. Paul says in Ephesians 4, there's one baptism. Which one of those three, if any of them, is it? And that, by the way, that's the right answer. None of those three. Which means there's at least a fourth one, therefore. On your list there, and I'm not going to go through that list. That's why we typed it up for you to have it and so forth. But on that list there, you've got John baptizing with water. You've got the Lord Jesus Christ baptizing with the Holy Ghost. You've got the Lord Jesus Christ baptizing with fire. You've got Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. They may not be in this order there on your list, but you've got Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 talking about how Israel was baptized unto Moses when they came through the sea. Was that a dry baptism or a wet baptism? It was dry for them, yeah. Okay. And wet for the Egyptians and so forth, all right? You've also got Christ's baptism on the cross, Matthew 20, 22, when he says, I have a baptism to be baptized. That couldn't be John's baptism, because it was future. And he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I straightened it until it be accomplished. That was Christ being baptized on the cross and so forth. You also had various ritual baptisms when Israel washed plates and cups and so forth. Hebrews chapter number 9 and verse 10 talks about that. By the way, is water baptism a New Testament creation or invention or ordinance? Wow, y'all are sharp. That's pretty good. How do you know for sure that water baptism is not a New Testament creation?
Then Moses baptized the priest?
Yeah, Aaron was baptized. So even though on your references there, they're primarily in the New Testament, water baptism is for cleansing. Again, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. We'll come back to that. But let me ask it this way as well. When John the Baptist showed up on the scene and he said, he told Israel to come to his baptism, get baptized and so forth, what question did Israel not ask John? What is this strange new thing you're doing? They knew what it was. In fact, they even asked John, if you're not that prophet or the Christ, why are you baptizing? They expected Messiah to baptize. And so, see what's going on there? So water baptism is not at all a quote-unquote New Testament ordinance. It was not invented by John at all. Now, in the Bible, there's at least seven different kinds of baptism. We haven't even talked about the one baptism yet. What it actually is, we're going to get there in a minute. But again, the purpose of that little handout was because I didn't want to take the time to have to go through all those verses. And you've got that little booklet. Take and read that booklet as well. It'll just accompany this information as well. Now then, if we want to know which is or what is the one baptism that Paul would be referring to in Ephesians 4, what would be a logical question to ask or a logical place to go to? Yeah, how about if we ask Paul? Yeah. How about if we say, Paul, you're telling us in that verse that there's one baptism and that one baptism is part of the sevenfold unity of the Spirit, and you tell us to keep this thing, endeavor to keep it. So, listen, it's not us splitting churches when we make an issue out of the one baptism. You understand that? The Apostle Paul tells us to endeavor to keep this thing. It's not us creating a problem when we're trying to uphold the one baptism. But if we want to find out what that one baptism is, it makes sense to go to Paul's epistles and say, Paul, you teach me which one it is. Now, if you were to study through Paul's epistles and check every single reference that the Apostle Paul makes to baptism of any kind, fundamentally, There are only two kinds of baptism that Paul makes any reference to. A wet one and a dry one. Okay? And it's interesting. The one that's the wet one is obviously water. And what's even more interesting is that when Paul is talking about water baptism, guess what he says? Wow, man, I can be done today. Y'all are right. You know, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 here. Y'all are right on top of this, which is exciting. By this point in most churches, I'd have been stoned already, right? You know, hung up on a rail. And look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Of all the places in Paul's epistles when he speaks about baptism, and it is water baptism, he clearly says, Christ sent me not to do it. Does that sound like Paul is associating himself with it or distancing himself from it? You betcha. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. You can see the verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize. Well, how do you know this is water baptism here? Look back at verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or are you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. This has got to be water baptism because Paul says he did this one. This is something Paul with his hands he did. So it's got to be water baptism in this context here. He says at verse 16, and I baptized also the household of Stephanus. This has got to be water baptism. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to do what? Not to baptize. You know what? Even if we didn't talk about anything else or study anything else, what does this verse at least lead us to understand, certainly suggests, that the one baptism of Ephesians 4 is not. It can't be this one. When he says here at verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Let me ask you this. Give some thought to this. What was baptism doing? What was it affecting at Corinth? It was creating division. How? Does the cross of Christ create a division? Okay, so if baptism was creating division, how is it's in verse 17. How is it doing it?
Jesus paid it all there. And it's confusing because when they did it before, it wasn't paid all there.
That's correct. Okay.
You're having two different meanings.
You're placing value at two different locations where there's only one place of value, the finished work of Christ. Look at verse 17 again. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with what? What was happening? How was baptism being elevated so high at Corinth? The same way it gets elevated so high today. How? With wisdom of words. And not only that, therefore, what does the rest of the verse say? Not with wisdom of words, lest the what? The cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Baptism, water baptism, and what they say about water baptism for this dispensation of the grace of God, it renders the preaching of the cross of none effect. Whether it's to a lost person who thinks that water baptism somehow contributed to his salvation and therefore, frankly, the guy never got saved if that's what he believed, or whether it's to a person who truly got saved and then afterwards is told they need to go get water baptized. Why? What are they told to do it for? As a sign of your conversion, as a sign of your faith, an identification of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. If that's true, then that just clouded the finished work of Christ. Everybody understand that? You see how it just veiled that issue. It took the importance, the finished work off of the cross and put it on a religious ceremony. See what's going on here? So, if Paul says there's one baptism, which one is it and how do you know? You go to his epistles and every reference he makes to baptism, check it out. And fundamentally, there's only two kinds, a wet and a dry. And the wet one, he says, Christ sent me not to do it. But we do need to talk a little about the passage here, because you're going to get all kinds of objections at this point. And they're going to say, no. Paul was supposed to baptize. It's just that Corinth, they began to exalt Paul, and he just wanted to make sure that they didn't exalt in him. Well, look at what Paul says. Look at verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you. Question. Could the Apostle Peter have made that same claim and been right about it? Why not? Yeah, look, jump ahead if you would to verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize. Question again. Could Peter have made that same claim and been right about it? No. Why? Because Christ did send Peter to baptize. Peter never could have said and been right about it, for Christ sent me not to baptize. Peter never could have said and been correct about it, I thank God that I baptized none of you. Now, look at the next issue here. Look at verse 14 again. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Now look at verse 15, because this is where they're going to try to trip you up with. Lest any should say that I baptized in mine own name. See that? They say, see, no. All Paul's trying to do here is to make sure the glory goes to Christ and not to him. That's all he's trying to do. Baptism is something he's supposed to do today, and all Paul's trying to do is make sure that they're not glorying to him. So Paul says, lest any should say that I should baptize in mine own name. Well, how come Peter never had this concern? You see what I'm saying here? Christ clearly sent Peter to baptize. Peter never could have said and been right about it, I thank God that I baptized none of you. Peter and the other apostles baptized lots of people, and they never said, lest any should say I baptized in my own name. Why is it that Paul says this? It's not simply the idea that, well, Paul just wants to make sure to deflect any glory to himself back to Christ and so forth. I understand that, but that's not Paul's point here. Paul's point here is that water baptism was not something that was part of the program committed to his trust. Water baptism was something that was in the Bible. In fact, let me kind of transition here to the next point, if I can try to get back on track here. And that's, of course, the question, what about water baptism anyway in the Bible? What is water baptism in the Bible? I got a question for you. Is it immersion? Is it sprinkling? If it is immersion, how many times do you immerse them? Once? Twice? Thrice? You ladies, I'll be in trouble. You know, Sunday, it's a beautiful Sunday. You get all nice and dressed up. You went to the beauty shop the night before. Your hair is all great. You've got this beautiful makeup on. Everything. You took all the time. And you know, you're going to go get what? Baptized. Wow. What'd you pay all the money for? Just get out of bed and come that way. You know? What was the purpose of getting all your hair all fixed up? Maybe the guy's going to dunk you down. You're going to come up choking and dunk you down again. You come up choking thinking that's talking in tongues. He's going to dump you again. Listen, you know what happens when you get water baptized? You get wet. You do not get put into Christ. You do not get put into Christ. And you need to be in Christ. That's a fact.
But it's a sign of maturity.
What's that?
Because you get cold.
They say it's a sign of...
When you get mature, it just shows people.
Yeah.
And that was never what...
Let's look at it this way. Let's take just a moment and talk briefly about water baptism. I see your hand, but we're just time sake. No, the question is, what about Crispus and Gaius and those that he did baptize? Remember, and I'll answer your question in a moment as I continue on. Okay, because the question is, well, why did Paul baptize? Okay, and actually, there's a different and a better question. It's not why did Paul baptize; it's why did he quit? That's the question to ask. Understand? You understand the great difference there? Not simply why did Paul baptize him, but why did he quit baptizing? Because he baptized a few at Corinth. By the way, how long was Paul at Corinth? Anybody know approximately how long? At least a year and a half. 18 months, and he says, and a good while after. So at least a year and a half. In a year and a half, how many people did Paul baptize?
None.
No, he did some. Crispus and Gaius, the household of Stephanus, let's say they were a big family. Let's say there were 12 in the household of Stephanus. And Crispus and Gaius, 13, 14. Let's say he baptized 20. In a year and a half, let's say he baptized 50. In a year and a half, Peter and the other apostles baptized 4,000 on the day of Pentecost. The question isn't why did Paul baptize, the question is why did he stop? Clearly, why did he quit baptizing? Why did he minimize something? Why did he separate himself from this issue? See what's going on there? Anyway, what is baptism in the Bible? What is water baptism in the Bible? Anyway, water baptism, I'm using some very specific words here. And you have to say it this way. Water baptism in the Bible is part of the prophetic program. Let me say it again. Water baptism in the Bible is part of the prophetic program. And in the prophetic program, it has a relationship to both Israel and Gentiles. So you never want to say water baptism is Jewish. That's not true at all. Matthew 28 is a commission to the apostles to go baptize Gentiles. Water baptism is part of the prophetic program, and it has a relationship to both Jews and Gentiles, Israel and the nations. Fundamentally, water baptism was a ceremonial prescription for cleansing. If something was unclean, you had to do what? Wash it. Well, the Gentiles were what? Unclean. That's why Gentiles had to be washed. That's why the commission in Matthew 28 to the 12 apostles, he says to Peter and him, go baptize the nations. That's a Gentile commission there. Why? Because they were unclean. Well, why did Israel have to be washed? Same reason. Exactly correct. Look with me, if you would, to Haggai. The prophet Haggai here. Do y'all know where Haggai is? Yeah, somewhere back there, right? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Look at Haggai chapter 2 here. Haggai chapter number 2. Look at Haggai chapter number 2. What's this series of questions that the prophet Haggai is told to go ask the priest? Look at Haggai chapter number 2. Start with me at verse 11. Haggai 2 and verse 11. Everybody find it there? Good. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, go ask them this question. He tells Haggai, go ask the priest this question. If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? Well, here's, and the priest answered and said no. And that was the right answer. It's not holy anymore. Okay, it's become unholy. Now watch verse 13, Haggai 2:13. Then said Haggai, here's the next question. If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. And again, the right answer, right? You see how the emphasis is on unholy, unclean? Now watch verse 14. Then answered Haggai and said, here's the application of the message, okay? So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is what? What had become the spiritual condition of the nation by long before Haggai has risen on the scene? But what's become their spiritual condition? They're what? They're unclean. They're like the Gentiles. That's why John the Baptist showed up with water baptism. And for Israel, there actually was a twofold baptism. We just have time to get everything in. But for Israel, there was a twofold. They were to be kings and priests. And in order to induct the priest into the office, he had to be what? Washed with water. But here, the nation of Israel, they'd become what? Unclean. And they also, therefore, had to be cleansed. They had to be washed with water for those twofold reasons. One, because they'd become unclean, they had to be washed with water. And then they were to be inducted into the office as kings and priests. Come with me, if you would, to Luke chapter number 7. Quickly, Luke chapter number 7 here. Look at Luke chapter number 7. Look at Luke chapter number 7. Understand something about John's baptism. Water baptism that John preached, that Peter preached in Acts 2. Notice this statement here. Look at Luke chapter number 7. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Israel in relationship to their response to John's baptism. You should have Luke 7 verse 29. And all the people, this is Christ talking, and all the people that heard Him, that is, that heard John, and the publicans, justified God, how? Being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, how? Okay, question. What is it that the publicans and sinners did by coming to John's baptism? According to the verse, what did they do?
They justified God.
They declared God right. How was it that coming to John's baptism, they, quote unquote, justified God? They admitted they were unclean and therefore came for cleansing. See, John's testimony was, you guys have sinned. And the prescription for cleansing is, confess your sins, i.e. Leviticus 26, and come for water washing. Why? Because you're unclean. So they admitted, we are unclean. Well, come to John. Who's John? He was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was the voice of God breaking the silence in the wilderness. He was a man sent from God. When they came to John's baptism, they in their mind had to acknowledge, this is the prophet of Isaiah 40. This is the prophet of Malachi 3. He's speaking for God. He says we're unclean, so God says we're unclean. So we're coming to His baptism. We therefore are justifying God. We're declaring God right in God speaking through this man that we are unclean. Everybody see that? Question. Was the need for water baptism good news or bad news? Okay, look at the next phrase. Look at the next phrase, verse 30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected... Look at the next phrase. The counsel of God. Next word? John's baptism to Israel. Good news or bad news? If it's the counsel of God against you, is that good or bad? That's bad news. Water baptism was bad news. Bad news in that it was the counsel of God against you. If you reject that, you are rejecting you are rejecting God's view of your need. So to make in this program at that time, at that dispensation and so forth, at that time, if you said, well, water baptism, you know, you can do it, you don't have to do it, it's not necessary for salvation, it's not that big of a deal. That's not what Christ believed. Water baptism was the counsel of God against them. They're unclean. By being able to come to cleansing, that was good. Now that's maybe where some of the confusion was in the question, right? But water baptism, he says, I've come baptizing with water for the remission of sins. There's a way to get remission of sins, but you're never going to want to come and get those remission of sins until you first know you're unclean. So water baptism was the counsel of God against those people. Go ahead. Yes, that's correct. That's a great question. And in fact, if you wanted to add on to the list of seven baptisms there, you actually could put number 8, Christ's baptism with John's baptism, because Christ had no sin. But he says, in fact, John even said to him, what are you coming to me for? I have need to come unto thee. And Christ says, it has to fulfill all righteousness, because the Messiah was to be numbered with the transgressors. He was to be totally, completely identified with His people. Good question. Excellent question there. Now, so understand again this. Water baptism is not just Jewish. It's prophetic. It's part of the prophecy program. And as part of the prophecy program, it had a relationship to both Israel and Gentiles. It was a prescription for cleansing. Something was unclean. They had to come to that. It was a testimony. It was a counsel of God against them. And in particular for Israel, it was that water ceremony that was there used to be inducted into the priest's office. But how about now in the dispensation of grace? After all, before we got saved, weren't we unclean as well? Yes or no? Yeah. We were unclean too. Jew or Gentile, we were unclean. But there has clearly been a change in dispensation. And after all, we're talking about in this present series, rightly dividing the word of truth, right? Is it that important? Yes, it's that important. By the time you come to the Apostle Paul's writings, you find that he says, Christ sent me not to baptize. During the transition period, Beth, this will go back to your question. During the transition period, early on, Paul did baptize, but later on, he quit. And the reason he baptized those that he did baptize at that time is it had not dawned on him yet that, wait a minute, this thing has passed off the scene. Now, go with me if you would, quickly. We're out of time. We're going to have to finish this up next time. We can't stop here. So let me have you look at these passages here. And I'm going to give you these references, and what I want you to do is during this week, I want you to go and study these references, memorize these verses. Go with me to Romans 6 here. Write down these passages, Romans 6, verse 1 through 13. Romans 6, verses 1 through 13. Colossians 2, 10 through 12. And we're going to turn to these. Colossians 2, 10 through 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 and 28. And just in the very brief couple of minutes that we have left this morning, let's look at these, some of these real quickly. Go to Romans 6, because we're still trying to determine what is the one baptism that Paul makes part of the unity of the Spirit and says that we should endeavor to keep it. Look at Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are... Okay, what are the next two words? Three words. Okay. Notice verse 2 is a question, but it's a question that's a statement of fact. Did you see that in verse 2? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So it's a question, but it's a question based upon a fact. In the verse, what is the fact? You're dead to sin. Something made you dead to sin. Something took care of the uncleanness. Something took care of the sin problem. That verse, the question is sin, singular, not sins in that verse. That's the second part of chapter 6 of Romans. But something made you dead to sin. What did that? Look at verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Does Paul mention baptism and baptized in verse 3 and 4? What was the result of this baptism? What was it? You're made dead to sin and alive unto God. Look at how he says it a little bit further in the chapter. Look at verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be what? Dead indeed unto sin. Notice sin is singular there. Sin, that's the nature. You're dead indeed unto sin, but what? Alive unto God. Wait a minute. That passage teaches me to believe something that is unbelievable. Something that's not physical. This passage teaches the Romans, it says, know you not. Don't you know this? That so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His what? His death. His burial and His resurrection. It sounds to me like this is something we ought to know. The moment you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your personal Savior, that split second in time, You were, I can't explain this. I know what it says. The moment you trusted Christ for your Savior, that split second in time, you were placed into an event that happened 2,000 years ago. Now, is that kind of, talk about time transport? The baptism of Romans 6 actually placed you into Christ. Water baptism does not do that. It never did do that. The baptism that Paul is talking about here in Romans 6, this actually did something for you spiritually. This did something real. This is what you call real baptism, not ritual baptism. This one placed you into living union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, boy, this is a hard place to stop here. Hard place. Let me have you look at one other aspect about this. We'll study this in detail next time, all these passages. And I apologize for that. I thought at least I would get a little bit further. But look at Colossians chapter, look at Colossians 2 here. Let's look at this one. This is the but wait passage, remember? But wait a minute, I've already completed Christ, remember? Watch this one here. Look at Colossians 2, verse 10. And then we're going to wrap it up back in Ephesians 4. He says, "And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." Now watch this. "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made..." Next two words there? Okay, so is this physical or spiritual? Okay, and then it says, "In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." What's that, by the circumcision of Christ? What's that? On the cross, right? The NIV just absolutely butchers that verse. It's incredible what it does with the last phrase of that verse right there. Now watch verse 12. "Buried with Him in baptism." Okay, which one and how would you know? "Wherein also ye are risen with Him." These verses are statements of fact. Whatever this baptism is, the fact is, whoever got this baptism was placed into the death of Christ on the cross, His tomb, and raised with Christ from the dead. Can you ever... That's an absolute statement. Right there? Right, see that? Can you ever make that absolute statement about water baptism? Then somebody else didn't want to share on that, or else you want to get out of here. You know what? Has anybody that you know who ever got water baptized also did not get saved? Oh, yeah! Lots of people being water baptized that are never saved didn't get saved. Well, then this is not water baptism. Because this is a statement of fact. The baptism in this passage, you actually got placed into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This one actually did it. And there's been lots of people got water baptized that are not saved even. Let me keep going here. Look at what it says. Look at verse 12 again. "Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him." Now watch this. "Through the faith of..." The new translations change that. Anyway, it says, "Through the faith of the operation of" who? Okay, so who's doing this? God did this one. No preacher did this one. See what's going on there? Go back with me to Ephesians 4. We'll talk more about this next time. But go back with me to Ephesians 4. The call of Ephesians here, for us as members of the church, the body of Christ, set with Christ far above all principalities and powers in heavenly places, is to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And in the sevenfold unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, you know what He includes? He includes this one baptism. Now, let me leave you with this for next time. Number one, you're going to study those passages. You're going to look at the passages. We're going to fill in the details, hopefully, next time. Why would Paul include this one baptism in the sevenfold unity of the Spirit? And now you have to think about that for next time, okay? I'm not asking right now, but why would Paul include, of all the things he could have put in the unity of the Spirit, Of all the things worth fighting about, and I mean fighting in a good way, right? Of all the things in Paul's epistles, when he lists this sevenfold union of spirit, why include the one baptism? Obviously, it must be important, right? So I want you to study that for next time. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning. And though it was quick and brief and everything, we pray and ask for insight and wisdom and understanding and appreciation of the truth of the one baptism that you, by your scriptures, have indeed included in the sevenfold unity of the Spirit, and that we would endeavor to keep it. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.
We'll stand. We'll sing number 499, Accepted in the Beloved. Number 499.
In the beloved.